Please turn to 1 Thessalonians with me as we continue in this wonderful letter this morning. 1 Thessalonians. And while you're doing that, I will offer a quote to you, which is often attributed to Winston Churchill. I'm not sure who exactly said it, but it goes like this. When you're in your 20s and 30s, you really care what everyone thinks about you. And when you get to your 40s and 50s, you stop caring so much about what everyone thinks about you. And when you're 60, you realize that no one was thinking about you in the first place. So the writer of this letter, 1 Thessalonians, is the apostle, missionary, shepherd, Paul. And he begins with great encouragement to this new church, this church that was founded in the city of Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And we saw in the opening last week, those first few verses, how thankful Paul was to God for each and every one of these members of that church in Thessalonica. These young believers who are probably now only about a year or so old in their faith. Okay, so they're new Christians. In these next few verses that we're going to look at today, he encourages them by letting them know that they're doing well. They're doing well based on what he's heard from others, what he's heard from Timothy about them. The Thessalonian believers have been exemplary in serving each other and serving other Christians and spreading the gospel to the lost. Their faith and their faithfulness has been made known in their region and beyond. Their lives have become a powerful testimony to what happened to them upon receiving and believing the gospel message that Paul and his friends brought to them about a year or so ago. Okay, their reputation was such that people had heard about them, and apparently they were talking. Hey, Paul was down in Corinth, you remember, when he's writing this letter, which is like 300 miles south of Thessalonica, okay, like from here to San Francisco. And yet, he ran into people. There were folks down there in Corinth who had heard about the Thessalonian church and the believers there. Hey, their lives testified to, here's the sermon title, hey, the life-giving, life-changing power of the gospel. Hey, the life-giving, life-changing power of the gospel. And our theme today, I'm going to give it to you before I read the passage. Our theme for this passage is this. The gospel message received and believed will change your life on earth and guarantees eternal life in heaven. Okay, I'll say that again, and it's in your bulletin, and it's probably up there, but I'll say it again anyway. The gospel message will change your life on earth, received and believed by you, will change your life on earth, and it does guarantee, eternal life in heaven forever. Let's read our verses for today, continuing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and as we honor the word of God, please stand with me. Verses 6 through 10 is our passage. Verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 1. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Please be seated. Before we get into our three points here, I mentioned a few Sundays ago in the overview, the introduction to this letter, that the gospel of God was one of the main themes that we're going to come upon, that we're going to learn about, and we're going to see in this book, in this letter. Paul uses the word gospel. We saw it last week in verse 5, right? And he also uses it in next time's passage, chapter 2, verse 2, and verse 4, and verse 8. And he mentions it in other areas in this letter as well. In our verses today, which I just read, he uses a different phrase. He says the word, and he also says the word of the Lord, verses 6 and 8. But these refer to the same message. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God. What is the sermon theme again? The gospel message will change your life on earth and guarantees eternal life in heaven forever if you receive it and believe it. So I think it'll be helpful from the start to make sure that we all know what the actual gospel message is. Hey, it is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the good news of the Bible. It's the good news of Christianity. It's the starting point of everything. It's the good news of how sinful people, which all of us are, can somehow get to heaven and be with God forever and ever and ever. So we have nothing to fear in life or in death because we know where we're going. That's the good news of Christ. This good news that Paul brought to the Thessalonians was not this. Listen, it was not this. He didn't say to them, your religion and your idol worship is okay. It's acceptable because all roads eventually lead to God and to heaven. But Christianity is better. Jesus will help you become a good person, a better person. And you should start a church. And you should start going to church and worship the Christian God. And your life will become better. And if you do these Christian things, be kind to your neighbor, be a good husband, be a good father, be a good wife, be a good mother. You help people, that'll get you to heaven. That is not the gospel message. That's not good news. The good news is what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. See, the good news is what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The most famous verse in the Bible contains the gospel, the good news, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. See, Jesus guarantees eternal life for everyone who believes in him. The good news, the gospel message, is Romans 3:23. It actually starts with bad news. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. That's every single person who's ever lived. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have not lived up to God's standard that he has set for his creatures, for his humans, for his people. We've sinned and fallen short of his glory. And so we are doomed to judgment. And yet, Romans 5 verse 8 says, but, that's a very important but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see that? And so it goes on in Romans in chapter 6 verse 23. Clearly, it says the wages of sin is death. Okay, what we have deserved, what we have earned with our sins is eternal death. Condemnation, hell, punishment from God. But he says the free gift, but eternal life, free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's only found in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay? This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible tells all sinners. I love the gospel song that we sing very regularly around here because it just sums it up in one little verse. A holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death and resurrection, I live again. And this is the gospel, dear people. And God calls you to turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved. So our sermon theme, once again, is that message that you just heard, received and believed by you, will change your life here on earth for sure. It's going to change everything. And it also guarantees you eternal life in heaven forever, even after you die. So from this text today, I want to bring out three implications of this gospel, about this gospel, which speak to its power to save the souls of sinners and change their lives forever. Okay, not just here on earth, but forever, eternal life. So the gospel does speak, and it speaks powerfully. And the first implication I want to bring out is from verse 6. The gospel is often received in difficult circumstances, but with supernatural joy. And I'm honing in on verse 6, just that one phrase there in the middle. We'll get back to the first part of it. But Paul tells the Thessalonians here, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So looking at that phrase, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, Paul, once again, is encouraging these new believers by reminding them of what happened to them when they received the word. What is that word again, dear Faith Bible Church? The gospel. When Paul and his friends brought the gospel to them, right? The Thessalonian believers received the word, the gospel, and it says in much tribulation. Okay, that word means affliction, distress, difficulty, suffering. Okay, yet with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, right off, don't we notice that those two words, there's some kind of contradiction there, isn't there? Tribulation, distress, difficulty. Like, how's that joyful? Okay, well, the context again, Acts chapter 17. And I might repeat this a number of times as we continue on in 1 Thessalonians. But that is the origin, that's the birth story of this church, which we've been over a number of times now. But I'll just tell you again, in verses 3 and 4 of Acts 17, it's the narration, right, the history here. And it says there that Paul and his friends were explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Right? That's part of the gospel that they were proclaiming and sharing and teaching. And then it says, and some of them, these Thessalonian unbelievers, some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and the number of the leading women. Okay, so I just want to bring to your attention these Thessalonian believers who were like a year old in their Christian faith. They were once unbelievers, rank pagan idol worshippers, just like the culture around them. Okay, much like today, just there's so many people who are secular, they say they're spiritual, they're humanistic. People have made up their own gods in their minds. And where do they get their convictions and their beliefs about who God is? Probably from their experiences, probably from some influence from family or friends, maybe some influence from education, some from the world, their upbringing, all of these things. But if it's not belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are worshiping the wrong God. They're rejecting the saving message of the Bible. So the Thessalonians, they were once living just like everyone else in the immoral society around them, but they were changed by the proclamation and truth of the gospel. They turned from their idols to worship the one true God. That's in verse 9. We're going to get to it. Okay, so what happened? What happened after that? Well, Acts 17, verse 5, the following verse, it says, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar." Okay, this is probably a few months after the believers were starting to be converted, okay? And attacking the house of Jason, okay, who was one of the Thessalonian believers, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them." And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So they're being accused of treason. They're being threatened with imprisonment. They're dragging them before the government authorities. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And so this was the tribulation, okay, the affliction that the Thessalonian believers were under. So they received the gospel with much difficulty following their conversion. Life was not easy. Okay, the haters were hating on them big time. The Jews, the fellow Gentiles too, chapter 2, verse 14, back in Thessalonians, it says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen." He's talking about what happened in Acts 17 and continued on after that. So these people who were unbelievers were bringing upon them both harm and hatred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Imagine, dear people, how you would feel if you had your family and your closest friends, your coworkers, turn against you, okay, unfriend you. Is that what they call it on Facebook? Defriend, unfriend, right? Ostracize you, treat you like an outsider, like all of a sudden because of your faith in Jesus Christ. How would you feel? How would you feel if you were threatened to be put under arrest because of your Christianity? Would you still have joy? How about the Thessalonians? Did they still have, how could they have joy? Even though family, friends, even strangers were attacking them for believing in Christ, becoming Christians, they had this supernatural joy in them. It says the joy of the Holy Spirit. And this joy comes from the Spirit of God, and it's because they've been assured that all their sins are forgiven. They're assured that they'll have eternal life in heaven, even if they should die. They've been forgiven of all their immorality, their idol worship, their pride, their lust, their sexual immorality, their unbelief, their rejection of the true God, their rejection of Jesus. They've been forgiven all of it simply by God's grace and His calling upon them to turn in faith to His Son, Jesus. There's so much joy when you've turned from wrong to right, from darkness to light. There's unshakable joy when you know the God of the universe in a personal way. When you have a right relationship with God, and when you know and have experienced how much He loves you, the one who created you to know Him and to glorify Him, and you are now living for Him and loving Him above all else, anything else in the world, you're loving Him more than anything else you've placed above Him in your life. Hey, it is a divine joy that comes upon you because you realize the truth. You realize what you were, what God is, and how you can be in right standing with Him. Here's how Jesus puts it in Matthew 13, verse 44, a short parable. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And Jesus is saying that eternal life, okay, a right relationship with God, is a treasure that's so valuable that losing everything on earth for it is a happy, joyful trade-off. If heaven costs you everything that you have, it is worth it. Because the value and preciousness of knowing God and receiving His grace is far greater than anything in this world. That's the promise of God in the gospel. So that was the case with the Thessalonians. Even though affliction was coming at them on every side, persecution and pressure, which was intense, it was frequent. It's mentioned again in 2 Thessalonians. They had joy because the gospel that they believed guarantees eternal treasure in heaven with God. So to quote Dick Mayhew, he says, "This heaven-sent joy empowers Christians to rise above the raging battle, to think beyond the painful, to live unfettered to the immediate, and to look with hope at the future." end quote. So the gospel is often received in difficult circumstances, but with supernatural joy. And many of us here today who are Christians can look back at the time of our conversion, when we turned from our sin and believed in Jesus. Oftentimes, maybe not every time, but oftentimes it was at a point in our lives where there was some difficulty, some crisis, maybe some form of struggle, when God was calling us to Himself, and He sent a person to share the good news with us, or He allowed us to hear the good news at church or online or whatever, which included the bad news about our sin. But whether it was finally facing up to the consequences of our sinful choices that we had made in our lives, or our hearts, with lives feeling empty or lonely, or just a relationship going bad, whatever the struggle was, all sorts of different testimonies of how God drew us to Himself. Okay, many times, God brings us to some low point in our lives to make us see our need for the Savior. Okay, and when we come to Him, joy is the supernatural result. Okay, even if after we get saved, it brings even harder times, okay, which was the case with me in many respects. And so I could go on about that, but I think you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes the gospel comes with much tribulation and affliction and suffering, and yet supernatural joy is there because the joy of the Lord is now our strength. Okay? It's not based on circumstances. All right? We got to go to our next point here. Our next implication about the gospel is this, and it's in your bulletin there. The gospel compels believers, compels Christians to spread that good news to others who don't know Jesus, right? In verse 6, he says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Along with that, verse 7, "so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Okay, just by the way, Macedonia was like the northern part of modern-day Greece, and Achaia, central and southern Greece. Okay, so they went over to Europe, right, instead of to Asia. On that missionary journey, that's where the Holy Spirit called them to go. And so the Thessalonians became an example to other believers in their good works, like Paul told them and encouraged them last time, their perseverance, their hope, even through all the hostility, and their evangelizing and in their giving, even in their giving. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is talking about the Macedonians, talking about these guys and the Philippians. Okay, their lives were radically changed, and it made a huge difference to those, not just in their city, in Thessalonica, but throughout the whole country. Verse 8, it says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." The word of the Lord, that's the gospel, the good news. Though this church was only around a year or so old, they were zealous and faithful to proclaim Christ to the lost everywhere, even amid that opposition that they received all around them, both Jews and Gentiles. Paul is so encouraging here. He says the gospel sounded forth from them. Okay, like a trumpet blaring in a music concert hall that goes out and echoes throughout the building and onward. Okay, these new believers became like a sounding board from which the good news of Jesus Christ reverberated across the land. It was not only in their region of Macedonia, northern Greece, or even in Achaia, central and southern Greece, but even beyond those areas. He says, also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth. Hey, what a great model of a missionary church. They didn't keep the good news to themselves. They were a voice piercing through the noise of the world, the hustle-bustle of Thessalonian city life, that busy metropolis there situated geographically where they were. And these people were compelled, they were motivated by the love of Christ to spread the good news that they had received far and wide. How encouraging that is. And even as I speak, dear ones, we understand there's so much noise in this world. So many voices clamoring for our attention, for our affection. News channels, fake news, internet information age, so much data and trivia and entertainment, so many opinions. They're right at our fingertips. And then even when we look up for a moment from our phones, our fingertips, we're bombarded with another screen whether we're at a gas station or a restaurant or sitting at the doctor's office, always being bombarded with noises and voices from the world. But as believers, as Christians, we're compelled by the gospel to be His voice in this noisy world. Like the Thessalonians, when we proclaim the good news of eternal life, we bring clarity and soundness of truth to those who are living in confusion and lies from the devil. Any false gospel, any gospel other than the one that you've been hearing this morning, is damning. It will send people to judgment and not to the promise of heaven. I love that metaphor of a trumpet. I think we can all relate to that unique sound. Our Joseph played the trumpet last week, right? Isaiah uses it in Isaiah 58 verse 1. He says, "Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Like a trumpet, convict them of their sins." It's an appeal to have them repent, turn from their sins and turn back to God. Revelation 1 verse 10, John, he's exiled in that island of Patmos. He declares, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, loud and clear." And the next verse, the voice, Jesus' voice is telling him to write those letters to the churches, and it's a call for them to repent. So application is this, okay? And it's in the form of a question once again this morning. Are we boldly, courageously sounding forth like the blast of a trumpet with the gospel to those around us? And of course, we want to do this with love, with grace, with wisdom, with discernment. But I ask you, are we praying to God for opportunities? Colossians 4 verse 3, I don't want us to forget it. Okay, we're only a couple months away from that initial sermon from this year. Praying that God will open up to us a door for the word, that's the gospel, so that the mystery of Christ, that's the gospel, may go forth. We may speak forth that mystery of Christ. Some of you know the name Dwight Moody, D.L. Moody. Not the most esteemed theologically necessary, especially in our circles, but he's possibly the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. Okay, crowds of thousands, like up to 20,000 people used to come to hear him during his evangelism meetings. He's like the Billy Graham of the 20th century. He was known to regularly ask complete strangers about their spiritual life. And one day he stopped a young man on the street and it went like this. Dwight Moody asked, "Are you a Christian?" "It's none of your business." "Yes, it is." "Well, then you must be Dwight Moody." That's how the conversation went. Hey, what a great reputation to have. Just really quickly, okay, he got saved at age 17 through a Sunday school teacher. 17 years old. He was not educated much at all. He was gifted in other areas. But the Sunday school teacher remarked that he was possibly the most unlikely person to become a Christian. Very, very, very spiritually darkened. That was the Sunday school teacher's testimony. But through the sharing of the gospel, Dwight Moody got saved. He was 17. And a few years later, he started a Sunday school class of his own. He started teaching, and it expanded. It became a church, which is called Illinois Street Church in Chicago. It's now called Moody Church. And it became so well known that President Abraham Lincoln went once to worship there on a Sunday in the 1860s, I believe. He also started the Moody Bible Institute, which is a Bible college in Chicago. By the way, Phil Johnson, who is a pastor at Grace Community Church, and he edits all of Pastor John MacArthur's books, he went to Moody Bible College. He actually met John MacArthur through working at Moody Press, which also started through the ministry of Dwight Moody. So anyway, just in the 1800s there, Moody was invited even by Charles Spurgeon to preach at evangelistic meetings over in England, over there in Europe. Okay, Dwight Moody is here in America. And Dwight Moody contributed to Spurgeon's wordless book. And I don't know if you know this, but Charles Spurgeon is the one who came up with that wordless book thing. And Moody contributed to it by adding the fourth color, which represents gold. Here's the wordless book. And so this is a really cool thing. It was used by Hudson Taylor in his China Inland Mission, who Moody was friends with him as well, and he helped him along with that. And it's used by other missionary agencies and evangelistic organizations, including CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship, of which Good News Club springs from. And just personally, we used this when we were in our children's ministry times, and also when we went to South Africa, me and my wife, on a mission trip. And it's just a wonderful tool which reminds us of the gospel, and it teaches the gospel. It starts with gold, which, and there's different ways to do this, but gold represents God, eternity, holiness, perfection. And this is God's standard for everyone. And the problem is that we are sinners. And this is what our heart looks like. We're darkened with sin. We all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We do not want God. We live for ourselves. And so we have a problem because sin, God promises, must be punished. And even one sin is enough to condemn us to eternal judgment. And what did God do? He sent his son to die on a cross for our sins. Sorry, I should hold this up higher. To die on a cross for our sins. And Jesus is taking the blame and punishment for our sins on the cross. And all who believe in him will be credited with his righteousness as Jesus takes our punishment on the cross for all of our sins, even though he was innocent. He was innocent, we were guilty, but this is what's happening on the cross. And so, when we repent, turn from our sin, and believe in Jesus, God gives us a new heart, a clean heart, and a heart that's washed away by the blood. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. And so, that is the result, and it goes back to the beginning again, if I can turn this right. So now, as Christians, we have the promise of eternal life and holiness, and heaven with God forever, and we are to live this life now for his glory, which is also what the gold represents. Okay, so that is the wordless book. I think it's a helpful thing, and I just wanted to bring the gospel again. Anybody can share the gospel very simply, even through a tool like that. So, dear people, we are compelled by the love of Christ, if we are Christians, to proclaim this gospel to the lost around us. And we talked about election last Sunday from the previous verses, right? I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Literally, the worst application of the doctrine of unconditional election is to say, well, God has chosen, and he's sovereign, so I don't need to bother with evangelism. Let someone else do it. Okay? And I don't think any of us say that out loud, but what do our actions say? That's the question. I'm going to quote Warren Wiersbe here from the Bible Exposition Commentary, written in 1989. Quote, election and evangelism go together. The person who says, God will save those he wants to save and he doesn't need my help, understands neither election nor evangelism. In the Bible, election always involves responsibility. God chose Israel and made them an elect nation so that they might witness to the Gentiles. In the same way, God has chosen the church that we might be witnesses today. The fact that we are God's elect people does not excuse us from the task of evangelism. On the contrary, the doctrine of election is one of the greatest encouragements to evangelism. Because the same God who ordains the end, which is the salvation of the lost, also ordains the means to the end, which is the preaching and sharing and proclamation of the gospel. There's no conflict between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, even though we cannot reconcile the two. We need more churches today where the people are enthusiastic to share the message of salvation with others. As I write this, Wiersbe writes, 2.4 billion people in our world have no visible witness of the gospel in their midst, or no church body. In spite of the outreach of radio, television, the printing press, we are losing ground in the work of reaching the lost. Are you an enthusiastic Christian? Is your church enthusiastic about witnessing? End quote. These are powerful, convicting words for me, for us to consider this morning in March 2024. We're a few months in, right? And we want to make it our mission, complete our task and mission, which is given from the Lord Jesus Christ, to solemnly testify of the grace of the gospel of God. Spurgeon has strong words here, and we're going to get to our next point very soon, but he asks this: have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. You do not love the Lord at all unless you love the souls of others. The soul winner must first be a soul lover. Winners of souls must first be weepers for souls. End quote. Those are strong words, but I want to encourage you and exhort you and implore you and ask you, can we be obedient to Christ when he says to go and make disciples of all the nations? Can we be obedient to him? I mean, Spurgeon's words are really, really strong there. But is there such a thing as a Christian who is perpetually disobedient to the Lord? Like never obeying him when he says clearly to do something? Challenging, convicting, something to consider. Okay, in your apartment complex, in your neighborhood, in your work area, in your classroom, on your college campus, on your school campus, wherever you are, wherever God has placed you, it's for a purpose. You're not working, you're not learning at school, you're not doing your hobbies just for those reasons. Okay, God has placed you to be a light and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost around you. You go anywhere besides a church, go to anywhere out there, probably the majority of the people that you meet are going to be non-believers. So I want to encourage you by reminding you what a privilege it is to tell them, to share, to help them understand John 3:16, that God so loves the world, so loves you, sinner. He loves you in such a way, dear sinner who is against God right now, that he sent his one and only Son to die for you so that you could have everlasting life and not perish. These are the words of Jesus. If you call me judgmental, you're calling Jesus judgmental, right? You lovingly share that and try to help them understand that. It's not a message of judgment. It's a message of hope. It's a message of promise. It's a message of blessing, of eternal bliss forever. Christ died also for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. You tell them that with a smile, that you can be brought to the living God, the one true God of the universe, the creator who made you and gave you life. You can be brought to him through faith in Jesus Christ. We got to go to our last point here. Our last implication today, try to make this short. The gospel radically transforms what sinners used to believe. It radically transforms what we used to believe and say and do as a consequence, right? Pretty much this whole passage here. We went over what the Thessalonians used to be. Pagans, idol worshippers, right? Just like everyone else in their heathen world. Immoral, false gods. But they were radically changed by the power of the gospel. And so verse 9 and 10 says, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Dear people, listen. Idols, anything that you have placed above Jesus Christ, okay, and some of you are new to church, and some of you are old to church, and some of you yet have placed other things above God, above the things of God. And that is a recipe for disaster and a recipe for judgment. Okay, idols are fake gods. They're not going to satisfy you. They're not going to ultimately fulfill you. And they're in stark contrast. Okay, they are fake gods. They're made up by man. They are dead and false in contrast to the living and true God. The Thessalonians turn from the fake and unreal gods and turn to the living and true God. And so they're serving and worshiping him now. And they were radically changed in their beliefs upon receiving and believing the gospel. Verse 10, what else did they believe in their repentance? Well, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Their belief system radically changed. They believe in the one true God. They serve him and worship him, and they wait for his son from heaven. They believe that God's son, Jesus Christ, is in heaven. They believe what happened in Acts chapter 1, that he ascended. He bodily, literally rose and went to heaven. And they're waiting for him to return. And he's going to talk about that more in chapter 4, right, and 5. They also believe what Paul describes next about Jesus, whom the Father raised from the dead. They believe, like all Christians do, what we will be celebrating next Sunday, that a man was crucified, he was buried, he was put in the tomb, and he resurrected from the grave. This God-man Jesus was literally dead for 3 days in a tomb, and then he literally rose from the dead in glorious resurrection life. That's what they believe. And so, 1 Corinthians 15, that's known as the resurrection chapter in the Bible. Paul says if the resurrection of Jesus was not true, then our faith is worthless, right? We're still dead in our sins. Why? Because a dead Savior cannot save or rescue anyone, right? But a living Savior, someone who actually defeated death, he's able to rescue us from the wrath to come. And this is what now the Thessalonians believe. Before, they didn't believe there was any judgment for their sins. They could live any way they wanted, right? Or they could try to live a good life, and God would be okay with it. No, now they believe that there's wrath to come. Wrath, that's God's fury and anger against sin. His judgment against everything that is evil and wrong and sinful in the world. Listen, what makes you angry in this world that is wicked? Hey, what are some things that come to mind that make you angry? Hey, probably like, you know, things that we hear on the news, murder, right? Just rape, you know, child abuse, just all sorts of things, right? Injustices that happen in this world, including persecution of Christians. As angry as you get about any of those things that happen in the world, God is infinitely more angry in a perfectly holy and righteous anger, which Hebrews says God is a terrifying and consuming fire. Unlike our anger, God's is against everything that is wicked and wrong in this world, and it has no sin in it. God's anger is pure, it's unmixed, it's absolutely perfect, righteous indignation. And he's going to bring punishment upon every wickedness, okay, every sin that has ever been committed. And he's going to do it with perfect justice. Okay, this is partly what it means when it says that God is good. The fact that God is good is kind of scary, because it means that he has to punish everything that's evil. He cannot tolerate even the smallest hint of sin, Habakkuk 1:13. So God's wrath is coming. And the question is, are you prepared? Hey, God must and will punish every single sin. And has been well expressed and said before, the punishment for our sins is either going to fall upon our own heads and souls forever in judgment and in condemnation in hell, or they will fall upon the head of the Savior Jesus Christ, who is bearing the punishment for the sins that you and I have committed on the cross, receiving the wrath and anger of God against our sins on our behalf. He's doing it in our place, so that by grace, through faith, we can be forgiven of all those sins and receive the free gift of eternal life. Again, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just, the perfect, for the unjust, the defiled, so that he might bring us to God. Hey, this is the gospel, dear folks, and we're gonna close with this. Hey, the gospel. We've heard it in many just different ways, even this morning. But John Piper is super helpful. Okay, speaking of the wrath of God, he says the gospel is this: the love of God provides escape from the wrath of God by sacrificing the Son of God to vindicate the glory of God in forgiving sinners. Okay, I think that's a really, really helpful way to think about the gospel. I'll say it again. The love of God provides escape from the wrath of God by sacrificing the Son of God to vindicate, to prove right, to prove just, the glory of God in forgiving sinners. I plead, I encourage, beg you, I pray that this message has been edifying and encouraging for those of us who are in Christ this morning. And for those who are not yet in Christ, I invite you to come to Jesus, to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord today. It will change your life here on earth, and it guarantees you eternal life in heaven forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time and for the good news, which is always so refreshing to our souls, even though we've been believers for many years, some of us. And yet, God, though it's a very simple message, its depth and profundity is beyond what we can just consider for a moment or a year or for decades. Lord, it's a lifelong learning. So thank you so much that it is the message that gives life, it changes life, and it promises, in fact, everlasting life to all who simply repent and believe. Thank you for everyone that you've brought to our church today, God, to hear this. And we pray that you would open up opportunities for us to continue proclaiming the word, the good news, God, that sinners might be saved and you might be glorified through it. For it's in Christ's precious and strong name we pray. Amen.